Proverbs 29, verse 28 tells us that where there is no vision, the people perish. This is true on many levels. It's true on an individual level. If we have no vision of God, no perception of the rescue that he's given us in the gospel of his son, and if we don't come to saving faith, then the Bible's right, we will perish. But it's not only important that we would have vision independently, a vision given by God, but that we would have vision collectively as the people of God, as his church. And it's really the idea of having vision as church that I want to reflect upon with you for the next couple of weeks. You know, it's important that a church has a clear sense of vision, of its mission, what God is calling us to do, who he's calling us to be. And one of the reasons why that's really important is that it's very possible as a fellowship of believers that we can become all too busy or burdened in doing good things, possibly even spiritual things, but not necessarily the things that God calls us to prioritize. Perhaps you recall those words of the Lord Jesus to his busy and somewhat beleaguered servant, Martha. He said, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." You know, sometimes as a church, we can be troubled with many things, good things. But I believe that we need to prayerfully ask, what are the necessary things that God is calling us to? What, if you like, is the good portion that God has gifted to us and promised to bless? As I scan the scriptures for answers, and in particular the New Testament, the model of church that I see portrayed there speaks very clearly to us about our context here in Green Island Baptist. And really, I believe that we as a church are called by God to pursue three goals. We are called to gather together, to grow together, and to go together. And over the next 3 weeks, I want to unpack each one of those goals. And the first one that we arrive at today is this, that we as Green Island Baptist Church are compelled to gather. You know, the whole question and issue of gathering is really important right now, isn't it? Perhaps if you're honest, over the past bunch of months, you've asked, why gather, or maybe even why bother? Why bother disciplining myself and sitting down to watch church on a screen in my living room? Why bother engaging? We've really missed gathering physically, haven't we? That sense of connection that it brings. And right now, let me assure you that a lot of time and energy is being spent amongst the leadership and the staff figuring out how we might gather physically in our building again. But of course, it's not just a question of the how. We should also consider why. Why does the Bible tell us that we must gather as the people of God? And I believe that what the Bible tells us concerning the why question, about the motivation or the goal or the heart of gathering, is actually somewhat surprising. In fact, I'm guessing that the focus of what the Bible says about gathering somewhat flies in the face maybe of many of our assumptions or long-held practices or customs, those things that just become the bread and butter of doing church life. The general consensus amongst evangelical Bible-believing Christians is that gathering on a Sunday for a worship service is primarily a vertical transaction between us and God. That transaction basically means that we give him the praise and he grants us the blessing. Now, don't get me wrong, there is certainly an engagement with the living God as we gather together to worship him as his people. And oftentimes we've experienced that, haven't we? An increased awareness of his presence. We've experienced the blessing and the ministry of his spirit. Or we've enjoyed a renewed sense of his grace, maybe as we've sung his praises together or come under his word or lifted up prayers or read scriptures or partake of communion together. All of these are elements of our gathering together that God has ordained for us in his word, and that are good and right. They're a means, a channel by which he blesses us. Indeed, we often find ourselves with the psalmist saying, don't we? How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord of hosts. How my soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and flesh sing for joy to the living God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. For a day in your courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. Amen. Let me say that, of course, this vertical transaction that happens in gathering is not a one-way street either. In fact, there's a real sense in the scriptures that God inhabits in and really delights in the praises of his gathered people. In fact, he commands us to gather together and engage him and exalt him with songs and sacrifices of praise. The Psalms say, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence. Let us gather with thanksgiving and make a joyful noise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. Amen. But we should be careful here to point out that God's presence, though known and felt and enjoyed in the gathering of his people, is of course not limited to or exclusively known within the walls of a church building where the gathering usually happens. Think, for example, of Acts 17, which tells us the God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Amen. He's self-sufficient. Let me also say that there is a big difference between God accepting and delighting in our praises, what we bring him through gathering, and God needing what we bring. I'm reminded here of a rather stern rebuke that God speaks to his people Israel in Psalm 50. Apparently his people had fallen into thinking that God was just like all the other pagan gods. They'd reduced him, they'd put him in a box, and they thought that he somehow needed the sacrifices that he said he required. And then the psalmist writes this, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your fold, says the Lord, for every beast of the forest is mine and the cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. Do I eat the flesh of blood or bulls or drink the blood of goats? Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving, for the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. So why does God command his people to gather at the temple in that Old Testament context to sacrifice animals? It wasn't for his benefit, it was for their benefit. He graciously gave them those sacrifices that their sins might be temporarily covered and so that they could then draw near to him and enjoy relationship with him. And so now it is for us in the Lord Jesus, that perfect lamb who was slain. He has covered our sins, not temporarily, but once and for all. And he calls us to gather, not so that we might fill up something that is lacking in God, but so that we, sinners though we are, might come and drink of the fountain of his delights. You see, that's what God is most glorified in, us being most satisfied in him. But I want to say to you today, or rather I believe God's word says to us today, that what I believe our common experience, even our grieving and our longing over the past bunch of months has borne testimony to, is this, that gathering together as the people of God is not just a vertical transaction where we reach up to God and he in his mercy stoops down to us. It is that, but it's not just that. It's also something on the horizontal. You see, there is a strong community element to the gathering of the people of God as family, those under the Father's care because of the obedience and sacrifice of the perfect Son. There is, if you like, an element to our gathering which not only brings God glory, but which does us collectively as a family much spiritual good. If you've got your Bibles, I want you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to begin reading a short portion there at verse 19. Hebrews 10, starting at verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our faith without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together or gather, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. This short passage here is found at the heart of a pastoral letter written to a fellowship of somewhat discouraged and marginalized believers of Jewish origin. These Christians lived in uncertain times. They were prone to question their identity, to doubt their calling. And as a result, they were really wondering if it was worthwhile to gather together as believers. I wonder, do any of those questions sound familiar? I think I've pretty much described a lot of Christians that I know. Maybe I've described you and where you're at right now. I want you to notice with me here the flow and structure of this short collection of verses. The writer starts out with a great gospel declaration, and then he follows by giving us 3 points of application. And I'm going to move somewhat fairly fast here because I want to get to that third point and what it says to us about gathering or assembling as the people of God, which we believe is central to our mission. First and foremost, then, comes the gospel declaration. Now, what we need to appreciate about this book of Hebrews is that literally for the past 9 chapters, the writer has been at pains to point out in all kinds of ways the excellence and preeminence and all sufficiency of Jesus Christ in respect to everything that God has ever said or done or promised or provided as a means of salvation. So starting at the beginning of the book, we're told Jesus is better than the prophets who bring the message of God. Jesus is better than the angels who mediate the presence of God. He's better than the covenants and promises which communicate the plan of God. He's better than the temple or the priests or the sacrifices that allow us some sort of access to God. And now here in verses 19 and 20, the author visualizes a scene from the Day of Atonement, with the high priest entering the Holy of Holies through the veil. He was the only one with access. And he went there to bring a sacrifice atoning for the sin of the entire people. But now he reminds us that the rending of Jesus' body on the cross, which brought about his death in our place, has rendered a tear in that curtain from top to bottom. It's done that literally. Just look in Matthew 27, the cross and the rending of the curtain in the temple. But it's done that in a spiritual and real sense too. In the sense, because of the cross of Christ and the sacrifice of the Son, all that once stood in the way between us and God has been removed. Our rescuer has leapt the wall for us. Praise him. And so now the writer wants us to understand that we can walk confidently through the torn curtain, which is the body of Jesus, into the presence of the Father, and he will accept us, he will forgive us, he will make us his own. Isn't that good news? Not only that, verse 21, besides this atoning work of Jesus, which gives us access to God, we're told here as well that Jesus is a perpetual and faithful advocate for his people. He is a priest who is constantly interceding for us. Perhaps here the writer is still envisioning the priest at the temple, very busy in his labors, clothed in elaborate and symbolic vestments. The high priest wearing 12 jewels on his breastplate, over his heart, to represent the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And then more precious stones on his shoulders too, bearing the names of God's people for a memorial before the Lord. But now we have this indication here that Jesus, the great high priest, is the one who bears our names, not simply on his body, but in his heart. In the very center of his being, we are in Christ. The hymn writer says, we are loved with everlasting love. We've been led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine in a love which cannot cease. I am his and he is mine. This is the reality that we're being encouraged in here. That in and through and because of Jesus, we not only have glorious access to the Father, but we have a perpetual advocate, one who stands in our place. And because of who he is and what he's done and what he continues to do, then the writer here is wanting to instill to his readers a profound sense of confidence. Let me ask you today, are you confident as a believer in Jesus Christ? Yes, you may be facing struggles. You may be in a difficult situation, just like these people were here in the book of Hebrews. But truly, as the people of God, we have every reason to be hopeful, even bold and courageous. Because in this Lord Jesus and through this Lord Jesus, we're accepted, we're forgiven, we're more than conquerors. How confident are you today? If you're standing in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm reminded as I think about confidence about an early church father called John Chrysostom. He was tried before the Roman Empress and threatened with banishment unless he recanted his profession of faith in Jesus. He responded, "You cannot banish me, for this is my Father's house." "But I will kill you," said the Empress. "No, you cannot. My life is hid with Christ in God," said John. "I will take away your treasures." "No, you cannot. My treasure is in heaven and my heart is there also." "But I will drive away your friends and family. You'll have no one left." "No, you cannot," said John. "For I have a friend in heaven from whom you cannot separate me. I defy you. There is nothing you can do to harm me." This, you see, is the confidence that we have as believers because we know Christ Jesus, because we know our sinful past has been covered and a glorious future is sealed for us in heaven. It means that here and now we can live in hope and faithfulness. Of course, I'm making an assumption here. Much like the assumption I believe that the writer is making. Notice his language. He says, "Brothers, since we have confidence." In other words, the writer here assumes that this good news of Jesus is already known, that it's obvious, that it's believed, that everything Jesus is and has done and promised to do is already known. But of course, we should never make that assumption, shouldn't we? Should we? In fact, maybe this morning you're tuning in and this is the first time that you've heard about Jesus. The first time that you've heard of his atoning sacrifice on the cross and how that gives you access to the Father, how he wants to be your faithful advocate. Or maybe today, in God's will, this is the first time, like John Chrysostom, that you're going to come to a place of confession and confidence and faith in Jesus. Maybe today you'll put your trust in him. And if you do so, then you can know for certain that whatever cruelty or calamity life brings you, your life is hid with Christ in God. Oh, how I pray that each and every one of you would have that kind of confidence today. And it's from this vantage point of confidence and hope in the gospel of Jesus Christ that the writer then gives us these very practical points of application. They're easy to identify because each of the three begin with, "Let us," verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That's the very response I spoke to you about just a second ago. You see, there comes a time, or must come a time, where each and every one of us has to own the reality of who Christ is and what he's done for ourselves. We can't become Christians secondhand. We need to own the reality that our sin has estranged us from God, disinherited us from heaven. And so we need this Lord Jesus to be our Savior. We need to trust him with our hearts. We need to put our faith in him. You know, just as in the old covenant, the priest would sprinkle the people with the blood of the sacrificed animal, signifying that atonement was made for their sins. So the Bible says that you and I need to be sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. We need to have our guilty conscience cleansed. And then after that, there needs to be an outward sign of what has taken place within our hearts. There needs to be a demonstration of obedience to Jesus. There needs to be a washing of our bodies with pure water. The writer here is talking about, of course, the need to believe and then to be baptized. But of course, in reality, this is just the beginning of the Christian's walk. Because having embraced the hope of the gospel, then begins a lifelong battle to hold on to that hope, to persevere and grow in the grace of God. And so comes the second application. Let us not only draw near with our hearts, let us hold that confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Remember, of course, the context here. He's writing to a Christian minority who have been tempted to turn from Christ to keep their own lives. Now, just to be clear, these Christians are not fair weather friends of Jesus. In fact, later on in the same chapter, we're shown just how faithful they were in the past, what extreme sacrifices they already made for Jesus. Verse 32, recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. I wonder, as I speak to you this morning, are there some amongst you who are tempted to throw away your confidence in Jesus? Maybe you're facing some pressure to succumb to maybe sin or some kind of compromise, some decision that will make your life easier, more pleasurable, will make you more popular. Don't do it, says the writer. Don't forget the great reward that awaits the inheritance which is now yours in Jesus Christ, your advocate who's pleading for you. In other words, don't be like Esau. We're given that example in Hebrews 12. He's the man in the Old Testament who, for a single bowl of stew, sold his birthright. And then afterward, we're told, when the deed was done, the compromise made, he wanted it back. But instead, he was rejected and had no chance of repentance. Don't do it. Don't do it, says the writer to the Hebrews. I don't know what you're facing this morning, what pressures or temptations are in your life, but I do know this, that we all face pressures. We all struggle. We're all tempted. Of course we are. There's overriding pressure all around us in our culture. There's a not so subtle agenda that seeks to tempt us as Christians to forsake our confidence in the gospel and in the Bible and in the necessity or even the value of getting together, gathering or associating with church. In fact, the Bible tells us that as believers, we don't just deal with flesh and blood issues like unbelievers, like getting sick or losing our job, but we also deal with principalities and powers, rulers and authorities, cosmic powers over the darkness. In other words, the odds are incredibly stacked against us. And I'm not being pessimistic here, I'm being realistic. This doesn't mean, of course, that we adopt a victim mentality. It doesn't mean that we cave into pressure, or we collapse in self-pity, or that we go looking for a fight or seeking opposition. But rather it means that we should endure in hope. We should hold fast, Because the God we serve is faithful. The God we serve is holding us fast. The God we serve is sovereign and is working all things for our good. His purposes are sure and his promises stand. And one day soon, the Bible says that the kingdom of this world, as messed up as it is, will be the kingdom of our God, and we will reign with him forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. But this, of course, brings us to our third and probably the best known verse in this Bible, the third point of application, that we not only need to embrace the gospel hope and hold to the gospel hope, but then we need to demonstrate the gospel hope by gathering with other believers and spurring them on. Verse 24 and 25, let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as we see the day drawing near. Way to look at the text here. Why does it say we gather? Do we gather to get a good worship experience? Do we gather to have our theological point of view reinforced? Do we gather to have the preacher deliver a once a week ready meal, three course, Marks and Spencer's standard sermon so we don't have to cook for ourselves? Do we gather to have our kids and young people looked after and discipled so we don't have to parent? Do we gather to financially support kingdom work so we don't have to do it ourselves? Do we gather simply to be known and affirmed and loved by people just like us? Not at all. Not at all. That is not the point of gathering, nor should it be. That is not real biblical church. What does the text tell us? We gather, yes, we gather for the glory of God, but we also gather for the spiritual good of one another. The writer here says that there needs to be an agenda, an intentionality in how and why we get together. We gather as the people of God. He says that our gathering with other brothers and sisters is actually not primarily about us. It's about them. Who does that sound like? It sounds like Jesus, doesn't it? Mark 10, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Philippians 2, have this mind amongst yourselves, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. You know, typically when I do weddings, I have a few stories that I wheel out and use some proverbial wisdom to give to couples. And one that I often tell to the expense of my poor wife, I've only been married once, so I've got limited life experience, is the story of the birth of our first child, Anna, in America. We were there in the labor suite. That's what it's called when you pay over $400 a night for it. There in the labor suite, about to go in, Dad, that's me, standing outside the door, and the midwife turns to me and says, Dad, in there, it's not about you. Don't make it about you. It's never about you. Now, of course, that made sense in that moment. It was about Laura and supporting her, as it should be. And it makes sense in a marriage situation too. In a covenant marriage, a husband or wife can't and shouldn't just make it about themselves. That's not healthy. It won't bode well. But the same is true when it comes to gathering as the people of God. We can't just make it about us. The writer says it's got to be about your brothers and sisters. Why? He says they need spurred on. Why do they need spurred on? Because just like us, they're naturally selfish. So we need to encourage them to embark in God's excellent way, the way of love. They need spurred on because just like us, our brothers and sisters in church are wired towards sin and evil deeds. So we need to encourage them to engage in good deeds because they're God's workmanship in Christ Jesus. He has a purpose for them and a plan for them. But wait a minute. Gathering together as church is not just about my experience. It's not just about me acquiring information from a guy up front. Not at all. It's about being instruments of God's transforming grace in each other's lives. That is biblical gathering. That language there in verse 25 says that we are not to neglect meeting. That's often quoted or misused and couched in legalism, isn't it? We think it's just talking there about good attendance, about showing up or seeking approval. But of course, we don't need to play those games because our approval and our acceptance is already guaranteed for us in and through the sacrifice of Jesus. Now, the point the writer makes here is that not showing up, not gathering, is about a duty of care to one another in the body. We gather because we not only confess the hope of Jesus and hold to the hope of Jesus in all the ups and downs of life, but because we perceive that that hope will soon be realized. Verse 25, that the day of his return is drawing near. And so as far as possible, in light of his return, we want to G one another up in the race. We want to strengthen one another in the battle. Choose your metaphor. The implication is here, that if you were to check out of church, or if church for you is simply about consuming but not committing, not engaging, it's not just you missing out, the whole body's missing out. Because we were designed to be a priesthood of all believers. Being present and showing up, whether it's physically or virtually, engaging and serving really, really matters. You know, one of the most profound lessons that I have learned over the lockdown period has been that one of the greatest assets that Green Island Baptist Church has been entrusted with by God, besides the gospel, is its people. I have missed you, each and every one of you. And I have benefited from so many of you who have contributed and shared and testified and helped me put together our online gatherings. It has spurred me on to be your pastor and to give myself to love and good works. And the fact that you still want to gather, even when it's not physically possible, is just so encouraging. And I want to thank you for that. But now here we are, and it's September. And we're at a crossroads, and we're in this weird world, aren't we, in many senses, where it's not lockdown, but it's not life back to normal, and it's not church back to normal, it's not. The reality is that over the next months, church gathering is just not going to tick all our boxes. It won't be the full experience we want it to be, though I dare say that's always the case, isn't it? Church will never be everything that we want it to be because we're looking for Zion. And GBC's not Zion, and the church down the road's not Zion either. There are things, though, about church at the minute, aspects or elements of worship and fellowship that are going to be missing or scaled back, plans or ministries put on hold, and people who just aren't able to come. And I understand that. So the question is, what are we going to do about that? How are we going to respond when church isn't what we imagine or long for it to be? When gathering isn't everything we hope it will be? What are we going to do? Are we going to forsake meeting or gathering? Are we going to neglect each other? I sincerely hope not. Instead, I hope that we stay committed, that we get creative, that we think afresh about how we're going to care for one another practically, how we're going to do one another spiritual good, how we're going to spur one another on. Why? Because that's what God's word calls us to. Gathering is not just about the vertical. It's about the horizontal. It's not just about us loving God, glorifying God. It is that. But it's also about us loving one another, doing each other good. I have no doubt that this is a vital teaching moment for us as a fellowship, for us as a leadership. And the challenges we face this autumn are significant. I know some of you are going to be able to come out in the coming weeks, and some of you just can't. I understand that, and I support that. This is a moment, I believe, when we get to be the church, maybe in a way that we've never been before. But that's going to require all of us. The great reformer Martin Luther once wrote this. He says, "At home in my house, there is no warmth or vigor in me, but in the church, when the multitudes are gathered together, it kindles in my heart and a fire breaks through." No, I don't think Luther there is being negative about online services. In fact, he probably didn't conceive of such a thing. He thought he was pretty high tech with his printing press. But what he is saying there, what he's testifying to there, is exactly the point that Hebrews 10 is making. Gathering with other believers in whatever form, virtually or physically, is a blood-bought and blessed privilege. And it's one that God repeatedly sees fit to use to kindle in us a fire for him. And when we don't gather, when we isolate, when we neglect, when we retreat, then all too often the embers easily grow cold. Gathering as church is something we need to value, something we need to pray about, something we need to commit to. I pray for that, a renewed commitment amongst us. But more than that, I pray for a new compulsion in our hearts to be the church to one another, to gather as we have been called to do, to be a church that loves God and loves one another. And at the end of the day, only God can do that work in each one of our hearts. His Spirit does that as he exposes our selfishness, as he humbles us and shows us once more the selfless Saviour who rendered on our account an overwhelming sacrifice at Calvary. A new command I give you, says the Saviour. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. Let's pray together. Beneath the cross of Jesus, his family is my own. Once strangers chasing selfish dreams, now won through grace alone. How could I now dishonour the ones that you have loved? For beneath the cross of Jesus, I see children called by God. Father, thank you that our fellowship with one another begins at the cross of Jesus. Begins at that point of access that you have made possible for us through your body sacrificed and your blood poured out for all our sins. How we thank you for the hope of the gospel, for the confidence we have in this one who has made a way. Lord, help us to embrace that hope today in saving faith. Help us to hold to and persevere in that hope, whatever struggle or battle we're facing. And help us to do that persevering together. Lord, would we commit as church to gather and to spur each other on and to love one another just as you have loved us. And we ask for your help in these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.